Scripture reading for this afternoon is Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. Let's hear the word of God. Ephesians 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he has made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he has abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he has purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom also ye trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. As far the word of God. The congregation, we have been considering the Apostles' Creed in the last couple of weeks, also called the 12 Articles of our undoubted Catholic Christian faith. And we last Sunday we looked at Article 8. I believe in the Holy Ghost or Holy Spirit, Lord's Day 20. And we saw that the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit's delight is to show us Christ. That's why he convicts us of our sins, so that we would turn to Christ. As I heard someone say after the service, it's a good illustration. It's like when you have big spotlights on a building, on a historical building, people are not going to say, "Whoa, wow, there's beautiful lights there." No, they're going to do what the light's intended to do, not draw attention to itself, but to the building upon which it shines. That's the Holy Spirit's work, is to put a spotlight, as it were, on Christ, so that when we turn to Christ and believe in him and become partakers of him. That's what we saw, partakers of Christ and all his benefits. And I said at that time already that even though we've only one Lord's Day about the Holy Spirit, all that follows, and really the entire Word of God, is about the work and power of the Holy Spirit. So, about Christ and all his benefits, all the things he gives to us and shares with us. And we confessed that just a few moments ago. We believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Those are the five key benefits that flow from being partakers of Christ. If we believe in him, we are partakers not only of him, but also of his benefits. So, that's about that really what the where Lord's Day 21 goes to. And Lord's Day 21 actually will then cover the first three of those five benefits, as you will see in the Catechism on Lord's Day 21. You find it in the back of your Psalter on page 49. Now let's first read the text that really we put as the very main theme supporting indeed that teaching in Ephesians 1 verse 4. But Paul writes, according as he, that's God, the Father, has chosen us in him, that means in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. And then the Catechism, Lord's Day 21, page 49, there's three questions, and they pertain to these three benefits, the first three of five. So the first one is question 54, what do you believe concerning the Holy Catholic Church of Christ? And the answer, that the Son of God, from the beginning to the end of the world, gathers, defends, and preserves to himself, by his Spirit and Word, out of the whole human race, a church chosen to everlasting life, agreeing in true faith, and that I am, and forever shall remain, a living member thereof. So that's about the Catholic Church. Question 55, the second benefit, what do you understand by the communion of saints? What does that mean? Communion of saints. We just confessed this afternoon that we believe in it. And the answer has two parts. First, that all and everyone who believes, being members of Christ, are in common partakers of him and of all his riches and gifts. Second, that everyone must know it to be his duty readily and cheerfully to employ his gifts for the advantage and salvation of other members. So that's the second one. And the third one in question 56, what do you believe concerning the forgiveness of sins? And he answered that God, for the sake of Christ's satisfaction, will no more remember my sins, neither my corrupt nature, against which I have to struggle all my life long, but will graciously impute to me the righteousness of Christ, that I may never be condemned before the tribunal of God. So, the question here, to put this all into a question, is do I belong to Christ? It doesn't start with do you belong to the church or a church, but to Christ. And then the first question, having to do with the Holy Catholic Church, do you enjoy his comfort? Second, do you pursue his communion? And then third, do I anticipate his compassion? And I want you to say that his compassion is not just with regard to him being compassionate to us, but us being compassionate to others. Do you pursue his compassion? As he was moved with compassion when he saw Jerusalem, he wept over it. Are you so moved with compassion when you see others go on in darkness and in sin? So first question then, do you enjoy his comfort? Question 54, what do you believe concerning the Holy Catholic Church of Christ? I don't know if you noticed that, but the word Catholic and Church is not in capital cities, capital letters, but it's lowercase. It's not the Roman Catholic Church. It's Catholic with a small c and Church with a small c. It simply means not anything to do with the Roman Catholic Church. It has everything to do with the true meaning of the word. It means universal, worldwide, and even bigger than worldwide, universal, and even bigger than the universe, because it's the church in heaven as well as the church on earth. There's only one church. Only those who believe in the Lord Jesus, in the Old Testament, in the Messiah to come, in the New Testament, in the Messiah who has come. That ultimately is going to be the one universal church. So, but the real question is not so much, do you believe in that, but do you believe in that? I mean, you confessed it, we confessed it together, but do you believe it? Do you really have the comfort of it? Since we're talking about a doctrine, not asking what your opinion is or my opinion, but the question is just very personal, as it is always with the Catechism, and really with the whole Word of God. As this, this morning, are you a stubborn heifer? Never mind about other people. What about you? What about me? It's very personal and it's very urgent. Can you wholeheartedly say amen to this question and answer? Wholeheartedly confess it. I believe in God the Father. I believe in God the Son. I believe in God the Holy Spirit. I believe in the communion of saints. I believe in the Holy Catholic Church. I believe in the forgiveness of sins. We are sometimes quick to say, yes, I believe. But do we really? Do you believe also that part of that answer, that I am and forever shall remain a living member thereof? That I'm a living member and forever shall remain a living member thereof. You see, the whole Catechism and the whole Bible is really a book of comfort for those who listen, who give heed to it. A book of comfort. But only for those who belong to Christ. It begins already in the very first question of the Catechism. What's your only comfort in life and death? That I belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. And believe that He suffered and died for my sins. You see, maybe you wonder then sometimes, how do we know for sure? Yes, when you were even thinking about that, even this afternoon, said, yeah, I do believe it, but how do I know for sure that I indeed am a partaker of the Lord Jesus? Because so often in my daily living, in the way I speak and act and respond to things, I so often show the opposite. I don't act like Christ. I don't speak like Christ. Many a time. So it's severely shaken. So in other words, really what the heart of the comfort is, the congregation, is not so much what we do and say and feel, but what God says and does. That's where the essence of the comfort lies. And that's what our text makes very plain. You know, it's something that is rooted in eternity. It's not something that at a certain moment happened and that's everything it hinges on. It says in it, according as He has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. You see, the root of that comfort and the assurance lies in the fact that God loved us first. Before we loved Him. And therefore, by that love being shed abroad in our hearts, causes us to love in return. You see, because if you begin to know yourself a little better over time, and according to the Word of God, you realize that you would have never turned to the Lord had He not drawn you. Had He not worked in you a conviction of sin and repentance. And drawn you to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, according to the Scriptures. 1 John 4:19 begins to be increasingly our confession. We love Him because He first loved us. And the very fact that it's rooted in eternity assures us that it can never end, because then God would change. See, if it would have been rooted in something that happened in our life, in our lifetime alone, that could be a shaky foundation. But the fact that it lies in the eternal God, who is the I am that I am, who doesn't change. I am the Lord, He says. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. I change not, He says. A text according as He has chosen us in Him, that's in Christ, before the foundation of the world, before anything was made. This was already settled. Before there was even a world. So the Lord says, He gathers a church in time, the very church that He already loved in all eternity, in Christ. It's striking, especially in the letter to the Ephesians, how many times the apostle repeats in Christ or by Christ. It's never separated from the Lord Jesus. So there you have the hope and the real comfort for an incurably, hopelessly lost sinner who keeps on wandering away from the Lord, who's so convicted at times that he is just like that stubborn heifer. It's to be known, not only to know Him, but to be known by Him from all eternity. And to be known is to be loved. And it goes both ways. But then maybe you still ask, but how shall I know it? How can I know for sure? Well, let me first say how it's not known, and then how it is. It's not known by keeping your Bible closed. As simple as that. That's as simple as, like, you won't have the benefit of this great fruit that's on the table. This afternoon was an extra special lunchtime. I thought we had such an abundance. But what good would it have been if I would have just looked by it and sat down and said, man, I have such an empty stomach. Okay, what do you say to me then? Eat something. So, we cannot know this comfort, we cannot know this Christ, and be a partaker of Him with having our Bible closed. It's also not known without seeking Him and without praying to Him. Now, I know that our efforts will not save us. Salvation is of grace, not of works. Yet it does say in the same Ephesians, it says, by grace, through faith. So in other words, God by His Holy Spirit prompts us to get to that Bible, to read it, and to receive it. And it becomes like food and becomes like drink, as I mentioned this morning, in a spiritual sense. So indeed, we cannot change ourselves. We cannot convert ourselves and say, okay, I'm going to read this Bible, I'm going to pray, so I'm going to be converted. I'm going to convert myself. Of course not. We cannot. Man by nature will not do it. But God will. And God does. And He not only will do it at some future time, but He is doing it even right now. Every time when the Bible is open, whether you read it yourself or whether the word is being preached, it's God by His Word and Holy Spirit striving with our soul so that we would simply confess our sins and put our trust in the Lord Jesus. That's, remember the spotlight? The spotlight is on us to show us our sin, but the spotlight is drawn from us to Christ so that we would see Him, believe in Him, and become a partaker of Him. So God does it, even right now. Question 54 said, the Son of God, from the beginning to the end of the world, gathers, defends, and preserves Himself out of the whole human race, a church chosen to everlasting life. So from the beginning to the end of the world. So where is that? That includes right now. Out of the whole human race. That includes us. So it's right now to us. Each one of us, personally, this God comes and says, I'm gathering a church. You hear my voice? You feel in your conscience that this is truth? Confess your sin. Put your trust in my Son. And you not only will be saved, but you are. In the previous catechism, we saw that even though that the Lord Jesus, according to His human nature, is in heaven in glory, according to His divine nature, His Godhead, majesty, grace, and spirit at no time absent from us. So He's never absent. Or you could say positively, He's always present. Children, perhaps you've heard that story about a man who was an unbeliever. He didn't believe in God. And he had above his bed in the on the wall, "God is nowhere." And his granddaughter came visit him. Maybe you heard the story before. And had just learned to read. It was just beginning to spell things out. So it was kind of going a little slow. Right? "God is now here," she read. And that convicted the grandfather. Because it said God is nowhere, but if she read it slowly, God is now here. And somehow that was being used. In other words, God convicted this man, and so he's convicting us that he is now here. And he's speaking. He's everywhere present, but he's particularly present when he speaks in order to gather, defend, and preserve the church. It's an ongoing thing. Chosen in eternity by the Father in Christ. And then verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he, that's the Father, might gather together in one all things in Christ. Gather together in one all things in Christ. In other words, he's speaking to Gentiles. He's speaking to the Gentile church, where he says, "You Gentiles and we Jews, he will gather all together in one." There's going to be one church. Not just the physical descendants of Abraham, but all those who have the same faith as Abraham. The Father's will and power. But he's given it to his Son. Matthew 28:18, Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All power is given to me in heaven and in earth." So he's got all power. How does he use it? How does he do it? Well, by his Holy Spirit and by his word. And of course he uses circumstances. He makes all things work together. But primarily, we've got to come to the word, because then we know exactly what God means. His providence, we can explain in a wrong way when things go well in our lives. Say, "Oh, God's blessing us." Well, he may not be. He may be fattening us for the day of slaughter, like that lamb in a large place. But when we go to the word of God, it's precise. And of course, the more we search it, the more we precisely understand what he is saying. So God's eternal plan is worked out in the searching of the word and the preaching of the word, the preaching of the gospel, the good news for bad people. To bring us to true faith, to bring us, as the catechism says, agreeing in true faith. So that's the purpose of getting together as a church, that more and more we agree in more and more aspects of the truth, till we come to the full revelation in the last day, when we shall see Jesus not only as he is, but we shall be like him. But he's already working toward that with every believer right now. Now, doesn't that, dear congregation, cause you to stand in awe that we have such a God who talks to us every time we want it? If your children come 10 times in the night to you, you go 10 times to mom and dad to complain about or to ask about something. What do they say finally? "Now go to your bed and sleep." "I want to sleep." No, God never sleeps. He can come anytime, day and night, and every time. He's always ready to hear. You can go anytime to that word of God, and he will speak to you. Can we make God speak? Well, in a sense, we can. Just open the Bible. So God is speaking to us right now by means of his word and spirit. Because that's what the Apostle Paul and the people, when hearing Paul preach, said in Acts 13:48, "When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed." Because that's when things happen. When we search the word, when the word is preached, things happen. God's talking. And he will make things happen. He will make us willing in the day of his power. He doesn't force us. He just makes us willing to do what he wants us to do. So as many as were ordained to eternal life believe, talking about according as he has chosen us, it's about the election. Well, did these people when the word preached to them, did they know they were elect? Of course not. They found out afterwards that they were elect. because they have come to faith. All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and him that cometh in me I will in no wise cast out. In other words, the Lord says, the ones that are given to me in eternity by my Father will come to me in time. So the very fact that you're coming to the Lord Jesus in time is a proof and evidence that you're elect. But in that order. Because the secret things belong to the Lord. Deuteronomy 29:29 makes it very clear. But the revealed things belong to us and to our children, and might do what God has commanded us. So they were glad. They were first convicted. But then they believed the truth as it is in Jesus Christ. They believed and became living members of the Holy Catholic Church of Christ. Whether it be Abraham back then, or Solomon, or you name it, whichever saint in the Old Testament or in the New Testament, they all became living members of Christ. They were dead in sins and trespasses before, as chapter 2 of Ephesians makes very plain. He says, we're all dead in trespasses and sins in verse 3 in chapter 2, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past, the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and by nature the children of wrath. We Jews were, he says, were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us together with Christ. By grace, through faith. These two belong together as two sides of one coin. Not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. And yet the gift begins working. Just like God gave you the breath of life. He breathed in. You breathe in and out. And yet we do know it's the Spirit of God. It's the breath of God. That's the life. Because when we breathe our last, we die. As I said before, right? You keep breathing when you sleep. Thanks be to God. Thanks be to God that you don't have to think about breathing. My. Think about it for a moment. Got to breathe for a moment. I mean, just think about that. It's just something that is so incredible. God says, that's with your physical life, but it's even more strong with spiritual life. Because with physical life, we'll breathe our last one day. But the spiritual life will never breathe our last. That's our comfort, because it's the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. By Christ. As the Spirit dwells in Jesus, so he dwells in every believer. That's where the believer rests. The rock of ages, as we heard this morning, the rock of our salvation. Eternal life revealed, and it will then also be experienced. There'll be fruit. And the feelings will follow. But it's not because of our feelings or that we have assurance. So that's the first thing. Do you belong to Christ? Well, do you enjoy his comfort? Second, do you pursue his communion? I mean, it's one thing to receive that comfort and say, okay, I'm not going to go to hell. Great. I'm all right. I'm going to go to heaven. What are you going to do there? Well, I never thought about that. Yeah, I'm not sure what I'm going to do there. Well, that begins here. You'll have communion, fellowship with him and with each other in a way that you couldn't attain to here, but you start it. Do you pursue it? Not only to get it then, but already to begin to get a foretaste of it. There's a second question, though. Question 55. What do you understand by the communion of saints? And the answer is two parts. First, that all and every one who believes, I liked it always, all is a group. But every one is the personal aspect again. Who believes, being members of Christ, because you believe then you're going to partake of him, you become as it were a member of his, a part of his spiritual body. First of all, and everyone who believes, being members of Christ, are in common partakers of him and of all his riches and gifts. So partakers of him and his gifts. So that's very clear. We become first partakers of him as a person, and then of all his benefits. But it cannot go just straight to the benefits. It goes through him. Only when we are partaker by faith, by grace through faith in Him, do we receive the benefits. As soon as you start running away with the benefits only, God will bring us back to Him. He's a jealous God. So it's always, that's why the emphasis is in Christ all the time. Partakers of Him and of all His benefits. So first, on what He, on who He is, the Son of God, the Son of Man, lived and died on our behalf, rose, ascended, seated at the right hand of God. That's what we considered in the past several weeks, part of that confession that we make every Sunday afternoon. Who He is, but then also what He does. And I want you to understand, it's not only what He did, live and die on our behalf, arose on that, but also what He still is doing at the right hand of the Father. Making intercession for us, right? Interceding for us, going in between, but also sending forth His Word and His Spirit and His providential care over all things. So first, who He is, and then also what He does and what He has done. So this is the problem, and the thing we often wrestle with. What are these benefits? Well, it's actually very plain. It's righteousness and holiness. And it's knowledge too, because the knowledge of Christ brings these other things. The knowledge of the Lord and of Christ brings righteousness and holiness. There were these three things that we lost when we sinned in Adam. Knowledge, righteousness, holiness. As part of the image of God being restored by Christ and granted to us, imputed to us, so that we would become partakers of it. So, the fact is that it is put in our account, reckoned to us. Doesn't mean that we right away live like it. Wish to God we could. But we have to be realistic about it. Even though we are called saints in Scripture, holy ones, we all know that we don't live as saints. The longer we get to know each other, the more you learn that of me too. I remember in the beginning you guys were all just, oh, wonderful you're here and so forth. But you get used to that. And you've also over time gotten disappointed in me. Yeah. No excuse on my side. But it's reality. You discovered that I wasn't just like this special pastor that came all the way. I was a saint and a sinner just like you. So there's times, this is the idea, if you know that you are like that yourself, you will also understand it also in others. So even while we abhor ourselves in dust and ashes for our sin and ongoing sin, we still trust that for Christ's sake, God sees us as perfect. Because He put on our account, He reckons to our account, Christ's perfect righteousness, Christ's perfect holiness. And that's the battle that we still fight. The good that I would, Paul says, I do not. What? And the evil that I would not, I do. Paul, you even? I mean, the great apostle Paul, that couldn't be true. If Romans 7 would not be in the Bible, we would have a hard time with believing that truth. No wonder he says, wretched man that I am, but thanks be to God. You know, he just for what he has in Christ and what he is in Christ. So that's really what the Holy Spirit's double work is. At the one hand, He gives us comfort, yes, but how does He give that comfort? By first convicting us. Not just of sin once, but of our ongoing sin. In other words, when you think you've done some progress, God just simply turns another page. Okay, all right, you did pretty good here. Now, let's look at some other areas of your life. And it seems to be endless, these paging turning. But always and through it all, accepted in the Beloved. Chapter 1 verse 6. To the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He has made us accepted in the Beloved. And that's Christ. Beloved of the Father. Behold my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye Him. There's no other way that you and I are going to be well pleasing to God and to each other, but in Christ. Romans 8:32. After the part that speaks about working together all things for good, he says in 32, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him, with his son, also freely give us all things? man, I said, being partakers of Christ and his benefits, having given his son to us, what do you think he could withhold from us? If he gives us the greatest gift, his son, there's nothing that he withholds from us that is good. And that's why we read in Acts 2 verse 44, all that believed were together and had all things common. I want you to understand that, what that means, all things common. That's where we have the word communion from, in the root word, in the Greek there. Common means that we share with one another all that we have. Like we did this afternoon when we eat, we share, we all bring stuff in and we share it together. We had all things in common. Nobody was watching there and saying, hey, don't take too much of that. That's for my family. Right? It was all in common. We have communion with each other. There's a picture. You see, the whole idea of communion is having all things in common. And beautifully, of course, pictured in the Lord's Supper, also called Holy Communion. And it's very clear that just like it's the food in the kitchen there, in the dining hall, as well as in the bread and the wine on the table, it's not that which saves, and it's not that which is the essence of communion. It's a picture of it. It's a sign and a seal. It signifies and assures us that what we have in Christ is far greater than bread and wine. It's fellowship with the living God in Christ. So partakers of Christ and of his benefits. John writes about that beautifully too. In 1 John 1 verse 3, he says, that which you have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. So, communion, do you pursue communion? If you pursue communion with Christ, you will also pursue communion with each other. And that's exactly the two parts that this catechism question is all about. You had the first thing, what do you understand by the communion of saints? First, that all and everyone who believes, being members of Christ, are in common, that they have the word communion, partakers of him and of all his riches and gifts. Secondly, that everyone must know it to be his duty readily and cheerfully to employ his gifts for the advantage and salvation of other members. Do you get it there? Do you see already what really the whole point is? It's not so much what can I get out of this fellowship, what can I get out of this church, but what can I contribute? You see, because even in our very holy things, we so often are so selfish. And we still miss the boat. We still don't act any way different than the world. Employ all our gifts, all these gifts, all his gifts. Not only to seek fellowship with him, with Jesus, but with each other. Because that's what his delight was. That's what the Holy Spirit's desire is. That's what the Father's will is. That's what our creation purpose was. That's what's being restored, the image of God. Love God above all, our neighbor as ourselves. And what about loving myself? You forget about that. You will enjoy it as a byproduct. And we have, as I said this morning, all upside down. So all these gifts, yes, we may enjoy them. We must enjoy them. But if we cannot come to the point that we want to also distribute to others what we've received, we are already missing the mark. Galatians 6:10, Paul writes, as we have therefore opportunity, let's do good to all men, but especially to them which are of the household of faith. You see, that's the more difficult part of fellowship and communion. The one thing is to sit together and have a great time at supper time, and we talk together, we sing together, we worship together. All of that is wonderful and good in itself. But the second part of that is often overlooked. You see, it's a wonderful thing to have fellowship in this communion. But really, the key fruit is serving one another. Fellowship, you can all do that because you enjoy it. But when it comes to turning those tables and to reach out to others and do something for other people, that's really where it takes extra effort. And zeal. And love. So in other words, it's not just about feeling good in that communion, but it's more importantly about doing good, then the feelings will ever be multiplied. Doing good. And isn't that what the law is all summarized? Is to love God above all and our neighbor as ourselves. Then as a byproduct, we will be happy and content. Delight thyself in the Lord. He will fulfill the desires of your heart. Because that's our creation blueprint. God created us to be happy, to be other-directed. That's where we cross the wires. We keep on trying to be happy by pleasing ourselves. And it's not just the problem of the world. It's not just the problem of the church in general. That's often even the problem with a believer. Selfish. We were talking about it at lunchtime a little bit. You know, if anything, you learn about how impatient you are, or how patient you think you are, is get children. As soon as you have children, you realize, I guess I'm not as patient as I thought I was. You see? And you didn't realize how selfish you were until you have children. When they cross you, how many times, you don't have to say anything, how many times have you been angry with your children, not so much primarily because of what they did, but because they inconvenienced you? It's just, I'm doing something I'd like to do and I've got to deal with you. Well, that's a nice way to help your children grow in that which is right. And the children sense that, and the older they get, they know it. It is really more... So in other words, to serve each other in love is not only a result of the communion of saints, one author says, it is communion of saints. So it's not only about fellowship and service, but about fellowship in service. John writes that in 1 John 3:18, which is the theme text of the Hope Cottages. My little children, let's not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. So it's a wonderful feeling and a wonderful thing if we feel good and feel righteous and feel happy, which is good, but it's not the foundation of it. It's a fruit. The foundation is not if we feel good, but if we know we're doing the right thing. The goal is holiness. So to be happy and all that is God wants us to be happy. But He wants us to be holy, and that will be producing happiness. Worked by the Holy Spirit. That's what our text makes very plain. It says that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. That's really what it says in the text. According as He has chosen us in Him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. There's the way. Walk in it. Someone else said, righteousness gives great peace. Holiness gives greater peace. So, it says that in the answer of the catechism that we seek to do everything readily and cheerfully for the advantage and salvation of other members. And that includes, of course, to encourage each other, to admonish each other, because we have the well-being of the other person in view. We're not going to flatter that person. We're not going to talk about him behind his back. We're going to speak to him and her the truth in love, because we care for that person. And if we get across that way, and we don't come towering down on a person, but alongside, just like the Holy Spirit is the paraclete, He comes alongside. So we should come alongside one another. So that we should have compassion on each other, just like as He has compassion on us. So do you belong to Christ? First, enjoy His comforts, pursue His communion, and now anticipate His compassion. And His compassion, as I said in the beginning, not just what He shows to us, but as He does to us, we sow to others. And it has to do with the forgiveness. There's no way, no greater way to be compassionate than to be forgiving. No more difficult thing either. What do you believe, question 56, about the forgiveness of sins? And most of us believe there's such a thing as the forgiveness of sins. We all believe that. But the question many wrestle with is, how do I know that my sins are really forgiven if I still feel them? Let me go by our feelings. How can I be sure? Well, again, I would like to say how you cannot be sure and not be sure about forgiveness. Not by means of some vague feelings or experiences. Of course, it's not going to be without experiences. But they're not our foundation. Because I feel forgiven, so therefore I think I am forgiven. It's scary. People can feel all kinds of things. Doesn't mean it's true. Might be. But there's no certainty. If you build your forgiveness on certain experience in our life, it's also not based on good moral life or church attendance. In Job 8, God calls it the hope of a spider's web. It shall be cut off, and whose trust shall be a spider's web. Anything that's in us or by us is not sufficient to stand before God. The question states very clearly, what do you believe of the forgiveness of sin? What do you feel or think? What's your opinion? But what do you believe? So it's not resting on subjective feelings, which are but sinking sand, but on the objective truth of the Word of God. The bottom line is that I know, and we should know, that our sins are forgiven, not because I feel it, but because says it. God says it. That settles it. So what do we believe concerning the forgiveness of sins? That God, for the sake of Christ's sacrifice, satisfaction, it's used, the word satisfaction, his payment, will no more remember my sins, neither my corrupt nature, against which I have to struggle all my life long. So do you see that the struggle is still going on? My corrupt nature, inclination for sin, but will graciously impute to me the righteousness of Christ, that I may never be condemned before the tribunal, that means before the judge, when God and Christ will be our judge at the last of days. I will not be condemned. So it's objective to God says it. That God, it says in the answer, for the sake of Christ's satisfaction, will no more remember my sins. And the key is Christ's satisfaction. That means simply, children, that the Lord Jesus paid the price. And God says, I'm satisfied. I accept it. And he rent the veil in the temple. In other words, no more sacrifice is needed. I accept the payment, the sacrifice, the death, the shedding of my son's blood. Now you can come to me. You just plead that blood and you'll be welcome. So my only and sufficient hope is in the suffering and death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what the Holy Spirit delights to show us. That's what God the Father delights to reveal to us. Behold, he says, my beloved son, in whom I'm well pleased, hear ye him. I'm well pleased with him, and therefore also with his work. I'm pleased with him as a person. I'm pleased with him in what he has done. And so when you are pleased with him and with what he has done, I'm pleased with you. Partakers of Christ and of his benefits. Everything is done for us. Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's why Paul preached that. God's way of peace. Old Testament, New Testament. God told Israel already in Jeremiah 3 verse 12 to return to him because he's what he said. For I am merciful, saith the Lord. I will not keep anger forever. Only acknowledge thine iniquity, that thou hast transgressed against the Lord thy God. In other words, confess. Own up. Just say, I'm sorry. Don't say, yes, but this or yes, but that. No, the Lord says, no more ifs and buts. Just say, yes, Lord, I'm guilty. I confess it. And God says, I don't see it anymore. It's gone. I'll cast it behind my back. I will cast it into a sea of eternal forgetfulness. Psalm 32 verse 5. Same thing. I acknowledge my sin unto thee, David says. And mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. The confession and the forgiveness are linked together, never to be separated. It's the equivalent of 1 John 1:9, the New Testament. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Faithful and just. Faithful because He promised. Just because the price is paid. He is satisfied. He will not only forgive us, it says, but also cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In other words, He will not only forgive us to justify us, to put it all on account, but He's working hard on us also to sanctify us. An ongoing cleansing. He's doing everything. So those who so come to Christ, once and again, and again and again, we'll have what we read in Ephesians 1 verse 7, redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace. It's plenty. Psalm 130, plenty is redemption. If only we would acknowledge our sin and iniquity. And that's quite often our problem, not just between us and God, or God and us, but also among us. It's so hard for me to sometimes to say I'm sorry to somebody here, while I'm so easily say I'm sorry to God, but if somebody else comes and is critical to me, I got something resistance. To say I am sorry, please forgive me. And then the other person says, yes, I will. Done. Are you really serious? Never mind. That's God's, between God and that person. We forgive as He forgives us. If God would say to us, are you serious about feeling sorry? Why do you keep doing it? God would be done with us before the day is over. Compassion. And it shows in the forgiveness and the incredible redemption. God will no more remember my sins, neither my corrupt nature, against which I have to struggle all my life long, but will graciously impute to me the righteousness of Christ, that I may never be condemned before the tribunal of God. And this is why we sometimes wrestle with, God will not remember my sin. How can it be? How can God forget? I can't forget. I still see it. I still feel it. I feel bad about what I've done. God says, I see no sin in my Jacob. I've used that example once, I think, about this woman that came to her minister. She was maybe in her 60s or so, I forget how old she was. But anyway, toward maturing in the end of her life. And she finally confessed to that minister a sin that she had not confessed to any man but to God. She had an abortion when she was in her early 20s. And she came and she could no longer keep it silent. And she told the minister in tears, "Oh, I've done something so terrible when I was 21 or 2, and I had this abortion and so forth. And I've confessed it to God, and I just can't forget it. I remember it all the time. It's all the time there, and it weighs on me." And when she was finally done talking and crying, and when she finally stopped talking, the minister said just a simple word. He said, what a bullshit. What a bullshit. And she understood. Do you? It was gone. The minister simply said, what abortion. God doesn't see that abortion anymore. You torment yourself about that time. Well, God has said, you confessed it is God. For years ago, you could have had this comfort and this peace, but you kept tormenting yourself. You kept remembering it, and you kept forgetting also that God no longer sees that sin. What abortion. God says, I will no longer remember it. So it's clear that even though that sin is gone and forever, it does not mean that we're going to be without sin. And that's the problem, of course. We pile sin upon sin. So every time when we get forgiveness of sin, we do more sin. And if it would not be in the Word of God that we are to forgive one another 70 times 7, and the end of that chapter 18, it says, should you not have dealt with that person as I have dealt with you? And that's what my hope and comfort is, that 70 times 7 I must forgive one another, because that's how God forgives me. Not to make light of sin or to take it easy the way out, but it's factual. So I still struggle with my sins and my corrupt nature all my life long. You see, this is a puzzle, right? How can my sins be gone and at the same time present? And that's because of that old nature still battling anew. We're forgiven, but sin is not yet gone out of us. For Christ's sake, it's no longer put in our account, because Jesus took it and it was nailed to his cross. That's why it says the righteousness of Christ is graciously imputed or reckoned, placed on my account. I'm declared righteous in order to be righteous. And the declared righteous is one moment. It's perfect, forever, done. Declared righteous. From that moment on, I begin to really battle with being righteous. And so often I confuse the two. But you see, we have to distinguish, not separate, but distinguish between justification, sanctification. Justification is one moment. Sanctification is lifelong. And even at the very end of our life, even if we are the best Christian ever lived, we've hardly begun to be as what we should be. Then comes glorification. That's when perfection will be reality. Not only declared righteous, but then we shall be righteous. And until then, we have to fight the good fight of faith. Against not other people, but against remaining sin mostly here. We are prone to fight sin there. The more you see it, the more you're going to fight it here. And you know what? If we would all have it as our main battle to fight our own sin, I guess I tell you something. We would get along as no one else and nowhere else. Because instead of being the chief saint, we would be the least of all saints. And chief sinner, like Paul said. To get along with anybody and everybody. So whatever the depth of my first conviction of sin, which led me to Christ, it is no way compared to the depth of conviction conviction that has followed and led me again and again to Christ. So I never arrive. And as I said last Sunday, I say it again, the more I see myself grow in grace, I do see it. By the grace of God, I am what I am, as Paul said it. But at the same time, it seems like I'm lagging behind the Lord Jesus and more longing for the day that sin will be no more. You see. That's what our forefathers said, doing less sin, becoming greater sinners. Of course, they're still saints, but in their own estimation. That's what brings true humility. So even though we recognize that in ourselves, that by faith in His Word we trust that God sees us. Not just as we are in ourselves, He works with us, but He sees us also as we are in Christ. And as we one day will be in glory. And so we should see each other too. Not only see what we are right now displaying, that's not very good. But it helps. If you don't get along with someone and you know the other person professes to be a Christian and a true believer, you see, then you say, well, I have a hard time with you the way you are right now, but I'm trying to think about what you're going to be looking like and what I'm going to be looking like when sin will be no more, what we're going to be one day. Not only declared righteous and holy, but be righteous and holy. Now, why is it so sure? Our text says, according as He has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. And the word should be is not just a commandment, hey, you better get at it, but it's also a statement of fact. It's a promise. It's going to happen. So now the question, you can take that home with you. Do I belong to Christ? I just changed the title a little bit. Take this with you. Do I belong to Christ? Well, do I enjoy His comfort? Do I pursue His communion? Do I anticipate His compassion? Not only what He does toward me, but how I am to others. in Christ. Amen.